We're going to begin a study in the book of John. It's been probably 4 years, maybe more, since we were going through a gospel. Might be 5 or 6. We went through the Gospel of Matthew a number of years ago, and I was itching to get back into one of the gospels. And since we had just done Matthew, which is considered a synoptic gospel, I thought we would do John, which is different in many ways from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So we're going to begin that today by looking at the first 5 verses of John's gospel, and listen as I read the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us as we look into your word to see clearly all that you have for us. These are great truths, but then you are a great God and a great Savior. So may we see your greatness this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want to make a few introductory comments about the book of John and overall about the Gospels themselves. We use the word gospel in this church in two different ways. One way we use it is Gospels with a capital G, where we're talking about the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels. They account the good news about Jesus. And gospel is simply a word that means good news. But the other way we use this, and this is, I think, confusing to young believers in particular, is we use gospel in the sense of a small g with the message of the good news. So in one sense, it's the title of a book, the Gospels. But in another way we use the word is with the Gospels in terms of what the message contains, the message of good news, of salvation in Jesus Christ, of salvation by grace through faith. And so we talk about the gospel in that way. So don't be too overly confused this morning when I'm talking about the Gospel of John or we talk about the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because it's the book that contains the good news. And that's mostly the way we'll be using the word this morning. Of the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 3 of those books are considered, we call them synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are considered the synoptic. They're called that because they give us a synopsis of the life of Jesus that is very similar. They tell similar stories. They use similar language. They use a similar time frame. They use similar concepts. And there are differences in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, obviously, but the differences are not major, major differences. They borrow a lot from each other, and they seem very similar. John, on the other hand, is very, very different in terms of the way he tells the story, in terms of the language, in terms of the timeline that he uses, in terms of the way he emphasizes things. For example, the Gospel of John has no parables, no narrative parables. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew in particular, has lots of parables. John has no account of the transformation, as these other Gospels do. John does not record the institution of the Lord's Supper. He records the disciples sharing a meal, but he doesn't at the Last Supper, but he doesn't record the institution of it the way the Synoptic Gospels does. John does not show Jesus casting out a demon, which is real interesting. You read the entire book of John, and Jesus doesn't cast out one demon. And he doesn't show the temptations of Jesus, things like that, which the others. So there's things like this and many, many more that John does not do. A big difference is that John does not talk about or emphasize Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, which is so prevalent in the synoptic gospels. On the other hand, John gives us lots of information that the synoptics do not. For example, the wedding at Canaan, we learn about that from John. The story of Nicodemus or the Samaritan woman, we learn about from John. The resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, a pretty big miracle in the life of Jesus, isn't recorded in the synoptics, but it's recorded in John, the washing of the disciples' feet. is recorded only in John. And perhaps what is most interesting about the book of John is the statements, the great statements by Jesus, the I am statements. You know, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. These and many more are only recorded in John. They're not recorded in the other gospels. Now, the differences are so stark between John and these other gospels that people who tend to have a critical attitude towards the Bible and in terms of its authenticity will quickly question why John is so different. And for many years, John was considered to be a gospel that was written sometime later, and it was not all that accurate. That view, I think, over the recent decades has changed significantly because of modern archaeology and modern discoveries. But here's I think from our perspective this morning, here's the important thing to note. Just two things, and this is just by way of introduction. A gospel is not a biography. I mean, it is biographical, but it is not a biography. And in a biography, you try to tell as much as you can about the person, and that's not what the gospels do. The gospel is the telling of the story of Jesus in such a way as to convince a particular audience of its truthfulness. In other words, these gospel stories are tailored to certain kinds of people, certain groups of people, and as a result, they emphasize certain ideas and certain concepts and certain things. Now, I'm going to tell you, as our study goes into the book of John, I think John is written to a Jewish audience, and there's a lot of reason for that. But John is writing to a specific audience. He's trying to convince them of the truth of the gospel, and so he emphasizes certain things that the other gospels didn't do. That sort of goes without saying. If that's your objective, if your objective is not to say everything that you could say, then you would expect that there would be some differences between John and these other Gospels. But here's the other thing. John himself tells us in his Gospel that his accounting of Jesus is limited. He says in John 20, verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." And he says at the very end of the book in John 21, 25, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did, were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written in." And John tells us right up front, look, he said, "I'm not trying to tell you everything. I'm not trying to show you everything that happened. In fact, if I tried to show you and tell you everything that Jesus said and did, there would not be enough books to contain it all." So he's upfront telling you that his accounting of Jesus is limited. And if that's true of John, it's also true of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They can't say everything that needs to be said, or could be said, rather, about Jesus. And so I think we have to take these differences between John and the other Gospels in mind. Now, there's all sorts of critical and there's also technical analysis that we could do this morning. We're not going to do any of that. I'm just here to tell you that John is different. And that's one of the reasons I want us to study it, because we studied Matthew a while ago, and now we're going to do John in that way. All right, the first couple verses of John 1 to 5. By the way, I'll give you the heads up, too. The introduction to John is really verses 1 to 18. That's sort of the prologue. That's the introduction. And in many respects, verses 1 to 18 sort of begin to introduce you to themes that are going to come much later in the book. So we're going to try to go through the first 18 verses relatively quickly at the same time. At the same time, there's a lot in these. We could spend a whole series just on the first 18 verses, but because we're going to go deeper into the book of John, we'll be coming back to these themes at a later time. Anyway, the first five verses are intense just as it is. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, first thing we need to look at is, what is this Word that he's talking about? The Greek word here is logos, or logos. And it's simply a word, translated word or speech. The verbal form is lego, which is to say something. And the word is just translated as word, or Calvin translated it as speech. And the word, I give you up front, the Word is Jesus. How do you know that? Because by the time you get down to John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. By the time you get to verse 14, you know quite obviously who he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus, and he's using logos as a word to describe Jesus. Now, why does he do that? Well, what word would you use to describe Jesus? I mean, if you wanted to find a word that captured the essence of who Jesus is, what word would you use? Would you use Lord? Would you use Master? Would you use Savior? Would you use Redeemer? Would you use Healer? All of those would tell you who a part of what Jesus is. But what word would capture all of it? And that's part of the issue, isn't it, with Jesus? Is his glory is so great, it's hard to find one word to sort of sum up who this person was. And John picks the word logos. Now, that word had significance for the Greeks. For 500 years, it had been used in philosophical discussions, starting with the guy of Heraclius, by the way, in case you're interested, who saw the logos as the logic or the reason or the explanation for the way the universe was ordered. Heraclitus was the guy who famously said you can never step into the same stream twice. And the idea was, because as soon as you put your foot in it, you've changed the course of the river or the stream. And so the next time you put your foot in it, you've put your foot in a different river, you see. So he was trying to figure out what makes sense of the universe. And he used this Greek word to say that it was the logos that made the sense of all of the universe. And so for 500 years, the Greeks have been talking in this kind of way, using this kind of language, to the point that you get to the first century. There's a philosopher by the name of Philo, a Jewish philosopher by the name of Philo of Alexandria in the first century, who taught that the Logos was the intermediary between God and the cosmos, being both the agent of creation and the agent through which human mind can comprehend God. Now, this begins to sound an awful lot like John, because John's now going to talk about creation. He's going to talk about how the Logos was there with God and created the world and this, that, and the other thing. Well, it sounds a lot like the philosophy of Philo in regards to the Logos. And you can see John's kind of playing on these Greek ideas. But as powerful as that Greek word was, and everybody understood it, it would sort of be like us describing evolutionary theory. We talk all the time about evolutionary theory because everybody kind of understands the theory or the idea of the evolution of things. And so we throw that word all the time. So this is the way logos would have been in that particular time and day. So John borrows this word out of Greek philosophy. But the most powerful impact it probably would have had would have been on the Jewish listeners. Because to the Jewish listeners in the Old Testament, the Word of God was everything. I mean, think about it. It was the Word of God that established the covenant with Abraham. In Genesis 14 or 15, chapter 1, after these things, the Word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. And then God establishes, he cuts the covenant in Genesis chapter 15. But where does it begin? It begins with the Word of God. The Word of God establishes the covenant with Abraham. It was the Word of God that was the foundation for the Ten Commandments and the foundation for the Old Testament law. In Exodus chapter 24, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And then you get the Ten Commandments. And sometimes they're called the Ten Words. It was the Word of God that was proclaimed through the prophets. The Word of the Lord came to Isaiah. The Word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The Word of the Lord came to Hosea, on and on. It was the Word of God that was the source of all wisdom. Psalm 17:4, "By the word of your lips I have avoided the ways of the violent." And over again, the psalmist and the writers of the wisdom literature will talk about the Word of God. It was the Word of God that brought enlightenment. "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God." What keeps us on the right path? It's the Word of God. But here's the most powerful thing. It was by the word of God that God created the world. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. How does God create everything? He speaks. He uses words, and everything comes into being. And so the word of God is this powerful thing, and John plays on this idea. In fact, you read John 1:1, in the beginning was the word, and immediately, particularly if you're familiar with the Old Testament, what's the verse that comes to your mind? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John is deliberately playing on the very first word of the Bible, or the very first sentence, the very first phrase of the Bible, and he's introducing his gospel with it. Now, there are five things he tells us about the word in these five verses, and here's the first thing he tells us. He tells us that the word is eternal. That's what he means by this phrase in the beginning. The word is eternal. Now, he's not saying the word was at the beginning, though that would have been a true statement. That's not the point he's making. He says in the beginning was the word, just like in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. You know right from that statement that God existed before the beginning of all things existed. And so what he's saying is that the word existed not simply at the time of the existence of things, but the word existed before anything else existed. In other words, the word, like God, has existed from all eternity past. And that's a hard concept for us. I mean, we can think about the future and we think about eternity going forward, and we can think a little bit about what it might be that things will go on forever and ever, because everybody kind of lives life as if life will go on forever and ever. So we think a little bit about that, but to think about something that had no beginning, think about something that had no birthday. You know, everything has a birthday. Even the universe has a birthday. There used to be a time where scientists used to say, you know, the universe never began. The universe always was. And then all of a sudden they come up with this Big Bang theory. And what does the Big Bang theory say? The Big Bang theory says the universe had a birthday. There was a day that it was born. There was a time that it was not. And then there was a time that it was. Everything has a beginning, but God doesn't have a beginning. There was never a time where God was not. And now John tells us that's the case of the Word. The Word was in the beginning. The Word was before all things. The Word was always there. It was never a time where the Word was not there. And so the Word is something that you say to yourself, all right, what never had a beginning? Well, God never had a beginning. So either the word is some characteristic of who God is, or maybe you say the word is God. You sort of left with one or the other, but John says it's not one or the other, it's actually both. Because the very next thing John says is the word was in the beginning, but the word was with God. And then he's going to tell us the word was God. So the second thing he tells us is the word is distinct from God because it was with God. The first thing is the word is eternal, but the second thing is that this word is in some ways distinct from God because this word was with God. Now there's an interesting thing going on here in the language. The Greek word here for with is a little prepositional phrase, pros. It can be translated as with or toward or to. But most of the time when you see that little word translated as with in the New Testament, most of the time, it's not 100%, most of the time the with is in relationship to two people. For example, in Mark chapter 6 and some of the texts, some of the New Texts, are not his sisters here with us? In Mark chapter 14, day after day, I was with you, Jesus said, in the temple teaching. 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Now, in all of those situations, with is translated to mean two people or a person and a group of people. To be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord. And so a lot of people suggest here that what John is hinting at is not only is this word distinct from God, but this word is actually a person in relationship with God. In fact, one of the ways you can translate pros is toward. And if you think about people who are in relationship, they are people who are facing each other. They are people who are communicating with one another. They are people who have a relationship toward one another. And a lot of people have suggested that that's what John's hinting at here. He's hinting that the word is distinct from God, but the word also is a person in relationship with God. That's the second thing he says. Now he's going to build on it. The third thing he's going to say is that the Word is God. Now, if you've had a Jehovah's Witness come to your door lately, they will probably pull out their Bible and they will show you how inferior your Bible is in its English translation. And the argument goes something like this. You know, in the original Greek, there is no definite article before the word God. And so, therefore, the translation should be, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God. Or in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was divine. And typically that will be their argument. But the reality is that most legitimate scholars and the writers of the Jehovah's Witness Bible were elementary, at best, Greek scholars. But most advanced and legitimate Greek scholars will admit that our translation is not only accurate, that it makes the point. For example, and here's the argument that they will make in counter to the Jehovah's Witnesses and others who take this tact. There is a different word that John could have used to describe what you're saying. There is another word that he would have put in place if he wanted to make the point that in the beginning was the Word and the Word was divine. There's a word for divine, and John simply would have used that word if that's the point that he was making. Secondly, the style of this construction that we have is not unusual. There are other cases in the New Testament where we have similar kinds of style, similar types of construction, and the translation is quite obvious. It's not unusual to have the main subject of the verb without a definite article. And so this isn't the first time this happens in the Bible, right? So we made a mistake. But here's the third point, and this one was interesting, made by my D.A. Carson in his commentary. He said if John would have put the article before the word God, he would have been saying something that contradicted what he just said and what he's going to say right after that. Because remember, John's point is that the word is with God. And Carson says if he would have put the article before God, John would have been making the point that the word is all alone is all that God is. I know this is getting a little fuzzy and weird, but basically what he's saying is, he's saying that God is more than just the Word. God is God, but God is also, in addition to God, the Word. And we're getting into the doctrine of the Trinity, aren't we? That God is God the Father, God is God the Son, and God is God the Holy Spirit. And this is what John is unpacking to us. And here's the point Carson makes. If he would have put the definite article there, he would have not have been saying that. He would have been saying something completely different. He would have been saying that God is simply the Word and nothing else. So how can something be, how can the Word be God, with God, and at the same time be God? That doesn't make much sense to us, but then the Trinity is one of those doctrines that are pretty deep and pretty difficult to understand. And then, as if to make it even more complicated, he comes along in verse 2 and says, he repeats himself, he was in the beginning with God, as if he wants to make this statement about with again. And there is a reason why he wants to do that, I think. In the 3rd century, a theologian by the name of Sibelius postulated the idea of modalism. Now, modalism is this idea that there is one person, God, but God demonstrates himself in different modes at different times. So whatever the circumstance is, God turns into that particular person to meet that particular situation. Here's the illustration. Water is a liquid at room temperature. But if you turn the temperature up and you get water boiling, it turns into like a gas, it turns into steam. Or if you turn the temperature down and you get it really, really, really cold, water starts to freeze and begins to act like a solid. So the idea of modalism is this: God is one thing, he's water. But depending on the situation, he's water at room temperature, he's water at boiling temperature, you know, and becomes a spirit, or he's water at ice temperature. I guess, I don't know who the ice was, but you get the idea that there is only one person God. But the problem is, that's the opposite of what John's saying. John's not saying that God is one person who displays himself in three different ways. John's saying that God is more than one person because he is with himself at the same time. You can't turn down the temperature to negative 100 degrees and have and not have ice. You can't have water and ice at the same time if the temperature is cold enough. And so here's the point that he's saying: that's not what God is like. And the doctrine of the Trinity says that's not what God is like. God is three people: Father, Son, and Spirit. He's one essence. He's one God. He's one God in the sense that you have no idea how unified God is, how one God is. He is one in the very essence of what one is. But he says he is three people, one with the other, in constant communion and constant fellowship with one another. And this is a very important point to John. In fact, you could say this is one of the main points that John will try to drive home to his readers that Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about, but they don't emphasize near as much as John is. And the point is very simply this: Jesus, the Word, is God. He is God. He is a person. He communicates with God. He is with God at the same time, but Jesus is God. Now, just to drive it home a little bit more, and we won't talk about these verses a lot, but verse 4 talk about the Word as the agent of creation. This is, by the way, the fourth thing he tells us. The Word is the agent of creation. It says, without him was not anything made that was made. By the way, that's not unusual in the New Testament, the idea of the Son of God being the agent of creation. We read about it in Hebrews 1. Through him also he created the world, the writer of Hebrews says. In Colossians, Paul says, for by him all things were created. He's talking about Jesus in that great Christological passage in John 1, both in the heavens and on earth. Jesus is the agent of all creation. John simply is reiterating that here. And the fifth thing he says is the Word is the source of all life, because he says in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Human beings, you know, we can create robots that have and act like they have life, but they don't really have life. They're really programs. But only God can create life. And only God can create something from nothing. So what he's telling us again in these next few verses is that the Word, that is Jesus, is God. He's the creator. Who creates? Only God creates. He's the giver of life. Who gives life? Who breathes life into man? Only God can breathe life into man. And who is this person? It's the Word. Jesus is God. And in many respects, that is the point that John will want to continue to drive home through his gospel. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, Jesus is the promised Savior for Israel. Yes, Jesus is the Savior of the world, but he's the Savior of the world who is God. He's not an ordinary Messiah. He's God. He's not an ordinary teacher. He's God. And James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, points out that there are four implications. I'll borrow his application this morning. That there are four implications of what it means to say that Jesus is God. And here's the first one. The first one is, if Jesus is God, it means that God is knowable. God is knowable. You know, the question is, what is God like? I mean, that's the question everybody asks. What is God like? What does he do? What does he think? How does he act? Jesus answers many of those questions. If Jesus weeps at funerals, God weeps at funerals. If Jesus cares for the weak, if Jesus gets angry with sin and injustice, then God cares for the weak and gets angry at sin and injustice. If Jesus is patient with his disciples, then God is patient with his disciples and his followers. If you've seen me, Jesus said, you've seen the Father in John 14. This is what he will tell the disciples. And it's true. If Jesus is God, it means that God is knowable simply by looking at Jesus. Here's the second application. If Jesus is God, it means that Jesus is unchangeable, as God is unchangeable. It means that the God of the New Testament is the same as the God of the Old Testament. A lot of people want to tell you that there's two different gods portrayed in the Bible. Yeah, we have the God of the Old Testament, but then we have the God of the New Testament. The God of the New Testament is different than, but he's not, he's the same God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David is the same as Jesus. The God who saved and redeemed his people is, and but also from slavery in Egypt is the same as Jesus. The God who sends his people into exile because they've sinned against him, because they rebel against him, because they would not worship him, is the same God of the New Testament who comes to earth and dies on the cross for the sins of mankind. Jesus reveals to us an unchangeable God. And here's the third thing. If Jesus is God, it means that Jesus' death was significant. Why? Because God cannot die. He's eternal. And yet Jesus dies, which tells you it's not an ordinary death, which explains kind of like why there was an earthquake and why there was darkness and why all kinds of things happened at the crucifixion of Jesus. His death was not an ordinary death, but it was a death that would atone for sin. It was the perfect God dying for imperfect humanity, if Jesus was God. And fourthly, if Jesus was God, it means that Jesus, as God, can satisfy the deepest needs of our hearts. God is infinite. Jesus is infinite, and out of this infinite immensity, he can satisfy and meet our finite needs. Do you realize how small our needs are compared to the infinite graces of God, compared to the infinite power of God, compared to the infinite abilities of God to take us under his wings and care for us and love us? If Jesus is God, it means that Jesus can satisfy the deepest needs of our hearts. Throughout the Gospels, particularly in the Synoptic Gospels, you see this all the time. People are asking the question, who is Jesus? And the question still rings true today. I mean, it's the question, if you haven't struggled with that question, you haven't struggled yet in life. You need to struggle with that question, who is Jesus? The disciples ask the question after Jesus calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee. They say, what man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Herod asked the question after he beheaded John the Baptist. He thinks that John the Baptist, he hears about Jesus and he says, who is this person doing these miracles? I beheaded John and I thought John was a pretty significant guy, but this Jesus, but who is Jesus? Jesus' enemies ask the question, or the religious leaders rather, ask the question of Jesus after he forgives the sins of the paralytic. Remember, they bring a paralytic to Jesus and they drop the paralytic through the roof. And the very first things Jesus says to him is, your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders have a sharp ear because they say, who is this person that forgives sins? Only God can forgive sins. Only God can calm the waves. Only God can perform miracle after miracle after miracle and raise the dead. And that's just the point. Who is this Jesus? John answers the question in one verse. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we recognize this morning that you are the eternal God. And we recognize that you, Father, Son, and Spirit, are the Godhead who created all things and the Godhead who have redeemed us and called us to yourself. Father, we pray that as we study this book, we would see your glory. We would see the glory of Christ. We would see the glory of his death and the glory of his resurrection, the glory of all that you seem to, that you desire to show us. And we pray for those of us who do not know you, for those of our friends and our family members who have yet to see this glory, we pray too that they would see this glory, that you would reveal yourself to them as you have to us. and that we would rejoice and worship you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.